First Kings, chapter 21. This is on page 303 in the Pew Bible. And we'll read from here, from verse 1 to verse 19, and then a couple more verses to the run of the Scripture. So First Kings, chapter 21, and before we read, let's pray and ask God to open our ears to hear Him speak. Heavenly Father, as we come again on the same Sunday, to read another act of injustice carried out by royalty, we pray that you'd help us to hear what it is that we should hear. Help us to hear you and respond to you with obedience and faith and with gladness that you have spoken and that you have saved us by the hand of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
First Kings, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in the city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and sent Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood.'" Turn over to read a verse in Proverbs, Proverbs 29, verse 2. You can just listen to it. Proverbs 29, 2. "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan." And a couple more verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." I remember it was ninth grade social studies, and somehow some aspect of sexual ethics was brought up by a classmate, And then I raised the stakes with the dissenting teacher, saying, well, this is wrong. To which the teacher said, well, how do you know what is wrong? And I thought, we are really raising the stakes here from a particular sexual question to whether anybody can know right or wrong. I said, what do you mean, how do you know what's right and wrong? If I kill Mike here, I was sitting next to Mike, 1987, you were always sitting next to Mike, all right? Sitting next to Mike. I said, if I kill Mike here, that's wrong. I thought that would be a clincher, but no, she wanted to keep questioning, no, how do you know what is wrong? So I said, well, God tells us what is wrong. At which point the teacher said, what, has God been teaching to you lately? God been speaking to you lately. Yeah, so she kept talking, the fact that she'd gone to Catholic school, somehow she brought that in as somehow authorizing her to stop at the idea that God would let us know what is right and wrong. Now, I'm not proud of every part of that conversation, but I am glad, as I think back from the ancient age that I have now attained, back on my 14-year-old self, I'm glad that I got two big things correct. We do, in fact, know right and wrong in those two ways. We know right and wrong because God has, in fact, told us what is right and wrong. Not that he has told us individually with a special revelation to each of us, as the sneering teacher implied I had said. I had not said that God has spoken to me lately. I said God has told us what is right and wrong. And that is, of course, what God has done in his word. We call that special revelation. That God, in a special way, did speak to certain individuals called prophets or apostles. And he guided them to write down for all time what is right and wrong. And so we know, not directly from God, but through this special revelation that he gained to a few, what is right and what is wrong. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. We call that the moral law. But you know, the other way that we know what is right and wrong is by reason and conscience. I didn't use those words at 14, but I was appealing to it when I said, come on, if I kill Mike here, that's wrong. I was appealing to reason and conscience, that we can think about things, and then we have a very powerful internal sense, that's wrong. So we call that general revelation, that God has revealed in a general way to all people everywhere. That's why it's general. All right? You can be, put yourself in whatever remote country you think is remote. All right? This is remote for some people, remember that. All right, but you can be wherever you want to be. All right, and God is giving you reason and conscience, and you should know, and you do know, that if you kill Mike here, that that's wrong. You know that through reason and conscience. And it's because of reason and conscience that you sometimes see close parallels to some biblical teaching. Particularly striking, the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right? You get something close to that, not only from a Jewish thinker like Hillel, who had the Old Testament, you also get something close to that from Buddha, and I think from Confucius. And they didn't have special revelation, but they had reason and conscience, and they could reason and come up with some pretty good sound moral rules, because God had revealed it to them in a general way, because he revealed it to everybody. It's also why in the Bible, Abraham and Isaac, a couple times when they pass off their pretty wives as their sisters, and then kings take their wives, and then God intervenes and says, stop it, and send her back. Right? Then the kings upbraid Abraham and Isaac. They, what is this that you're doing to us? And one of the patriarchs said, well, I said to myself there would be no fear of God in this place. And the king is basically saying, I'm afraid of God. He spoke to me last night. Because God had given that king some special revelation. But I would say, you know, and what the king is claiming is, if you told us the truth from the beginning, we feared God enough from the get-go that we wouldn't have done this thing. You should not have assumed the worst of us just because we didn't have, at that point, special revelation from God. But that special revelation does not mean that there will be no fear of God at all, because God's given us reason and conscience. Reason and conscience are a good guide. His word is a perfect guide, although we are imperfect interpreters of it. Now, once Americans understood that we know right and wrong both from the Bible and from reason and conscience. The first great lectures on American law, as opposed to English law, were given in this city by James Wilson, one of the founding fathers. He's a founding father who ruined his reputation by chasing after money and ended up as the only Supreme Court justice to die while on the run from the law. So he didn't cover himself in glory that way. However, those who studied the notes from the Constitutional Convention say he was probably the second most important debater there in Philadelphia, working out the U.S. Constitution. James Madison, most important. James Wilson, second most important. And after the country got going, he then gave these great lectures on American law, in which he begins to trace back where does law come from. And he says, well, law has to attach to metaphysics, by which he means reality. It has to attach to morality, what is actually true, right and wrong. And if you want to know how you know that, he says, well, first of all, I know it because I know it. He means reason and conscience. And then our Creator also gave us, to guide us more clearly, he gave us the sacred oracles, which are in his word. These are the first great lectures. Opening lecture was attended by Washington and Mrs. Washington and the heads of Congress and so on. As I continually remind you, Martin Luther King also appeals to the same thing in a letter from Birmingham Jail. A just man-made law, to be just, has to square with God's law. In that letter, he quotes from various heavy hitters of Christian thought. Aquinas, number one theologian of the Roman Catholics, and Augustine, the number one Christian theologian that everybody wants to claim. That's why if you watch the movie The Great Debaters, good little movie, comes down to the closing scene and the James Farmer character is quoting an unjust law. Augustine said, an unjust law is no law at all. So right and wrong, we know them in these two ways, because they are part of the very fabric of reality. Justice is an attribute of God. God created the world. We're made in his image. These are part of the things that are real. But it's long been fashionable to dismiss right and wrong. Some of you are thinking, wow, they were doing that way back when you were in ninth grade? That's what a few of you are thinking. But actually, if you want to talk about what philosopher was first among Western philosophers to convince the fashionable that there's no right and wrong, you've got to go back another century before I was in that grade. Nietzsche, probably the most influential. And really, Nietzsche's not the first one. You can go back to a guy who would have been rattling around as a professor when James Wilson was in college. A guy named David Hume. He famously closes his book and says, when you look at a book, does it have abstract reasoning about quantity or number? No. Does it have experimental reasoning about fact and existence? No. Well, then burn it. By that he means forget the Bible, forget right and wrong. Actually, he means forget cause and effect. He's really pretty out there. But you go further back than that. There was a certain judge who, when a certain criminal made a reference to truth, answered, what is truth? And when your judge says, what is truth? You know you're in trouble, unless you're very rich. Because if a judge is not interested in the truth, how is he going to know what's right, or why is he going to do right and wrong? He may know right and wrong, but is he really going to do right and wrong if he's not interested in the truth? So let's ask, how long has it been fashionable to dismiss right and wrong? Well, Pontius Pilate was not an original thinker, so he was already following people as he judged Jesus. We want to ask, well, who does that hurt? It hurt Jesus. And Jesus, of course, then joins billions of us who suffer under the rule of people who know very well that there's such a thing as right and wrong, but find it convenient to dismiss it. Yes. Who does it help to deny right and wrong? Well, I think it helps three powerful groups. Helps those in government, if they're not answerable to actually do justice. It helps the wealthy, who therefore have a smoother path to bribing people, if it's ruling for them. And it helps the criminal, who acts by force. Because justice exists, you might say, to protect the weak from the strong. If you deny that justice exists, if you deny justice in a given case, you are helping the strong and hurting the weak. Denying right and wrong, in other words, is regressive. But we can understand why governments that are ordained by God to do justice may often be the first ones to forget about justice. Really doing justice in difficult cases is hard. You may want to throw up your hands and say what is true, because you find it so hard to learn, even if you are a judge of a powerful government. It may be hard to find out what, it's just hard to know what the facts are, and then hard perhaps to know what to do on the basis of complicated facts. Also, of course, a good sense of justice will constrain the government itself. Government may know what it wants to do, but you have to do wrong to get there. Maybe you prefer not to think about how to do things right would be to make it more difficult. And of course, if I take right and wrong seriously, then I can't really pocket your money and be bribed by you. Well, a strong sense of right and wrong will leave people in government poorer. Nobody wants to be poor, so they understand why governors often forget what is right and wrong. With COVID, of course, we've all had an upfront view of injustice of government. As we've all seen, various government officials say, you shall not go to restaurants, but I will. You shall not go to the hair salon, but I will. You will not put your boat in the water, but I'll try to get my boat in the water. That guy said, nope, can't do it. Sorry. It's the law. You can't put your boat into the water. Yes, a lot of small businesses have been closed. But if you haven't been paying attention, the billionaires are a lot richer now than they were 2 years ago. Because their businesses haven't been closed, have they? No. And all these things, the government has been doing what comes naturally, that is oppressing the little. Now, as you see in 1 Kings 21, that's not a new thing. But it is interesting, as you look at 1 Kings 21, to notice the contrast between Ahab and Jezebel, this married couple. Ahab was the Israelite. And so while he was a bad man, he was still somewhat inhibited from just doing what was wrong. Whereas Jezebel, being from a pagan background, had no such inhibitions. As we see here, Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth was from Jezreel, which seems to have functioned as Israel's second capital. Ahab's father, Amri, had established Samaria as the capital. And that's why there's sort of this sense of they're in the same place and they're not in the same place. Right? That's because the real capital is Samaria, but Jezreel is sort of the secondary capital. And so, of course, Naboth has a vineyard next to what would be Ahab's second palace, right? The palace in Jezreel. And as you can see, Ahab is concerned about having a good organic diet. He wants a vegetable garden next to his palace. So he says to Naboth, give me your vineyard, I'll give you another one. Just as good as yours. Or maybe I will pay it. I will give you money for it. Now, you might think it prudent if a bloodthirsty king wants your vineyard just to say, oh, sure, sir, sure, $100,000 would be just fine. But Israel was a little different. Israel had conquered the land hundreds of years before under Joshua. And after they conquered the land, Joshua, kind of like the king, and Eleazar the high priest, had cast lots on the basis of a survey and a census, and then they had allotted the land to each tribe. And then each tribe had gone along and allotted each area of the land to each family. And while the land could be sold and bought, every 50 years it was supposed to revert back to that original family that had owned it from the beginning. In other words, there was this connection between this land and this family. Kind of like pews here, all right? Watch out. That's the Perkins pew right there. Okay, so, all right? Kind of like that, only a whole lot more sacred and important. And so Naboth, when he says, the Lord forbid I should give you the inheritance of my fathers, that's a devout statement. That's a statement, you know, whether he's clear-headed about God or not, he knows this is how God set it up here. Because the idea is that the Lord is the king, we are his servants, and he has given us this land. That's why it says in Psalm 16, which you sang this morning, the lines that fell to me in pleasant places, I have a good inheritance. That's what that's talking about. Right? The Lord has given us this area of land, so the Lord forbid that I give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now, a little side note. It turns out that widespread land ownership is a key ingredient of a prosperous society. Because, you see, who works hard? Well, owners tend to work hard. Because when owners work hard, owners can get rich. Slaves tend not to work so hard because however hard you work as a slave, you're not getting any richer. But owners work hard because if we work hard, that's how we eat, we can get somewhere. Owners tend to work hard. So if you have lots of owners, you'll have a lot of people working hard, which will tend to make for a richer society. If you have just a few owners, you'll have a lot of people working as little as they can, because what's the point? And then you'll have less stuff being produced, and you'll have a poorer society. Ahab was a wicked man, but he had been raised an Israelite, so he's kind of inhibited, right? He understands that no means no. Trouble is, he's also given to his lusts, so he goes off to pout, right? That's also how we stopped him off at the end of the previous chapter, by the way. At the end of the previous chapter, he went to his house vexed and sullen. All right, so this is something that he did fairly often. All right, so there he is. He's acting vexed and sullen. He knows that no means no. And his wife comes with the only tenderness that we ever see from his wife in all Scripture for her. She says, "What's wrong, honey?" And you can see his wickedness in that he only gives her part of the story. He says no. Leaves out the part about this being the inheritance he got from his fathers. Leaves out the part about the Lord forbid I give you. He just says, I had somebody say no to you. Now, Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, which is to say a polytheistic pagan country to the northwest in what we call Lebanon. And she made it her project to import the Baal religion. In fact, she made it her project to wipe out the religion of the Lord. Okay? On her orders, at her instigation, that the prophets of the Lord, most of them, had been killed. And you know, being a worshiper of many gods as she was, did give her, you might say, a greater sense of moral flexibility. Because when you worship one almighty God, doing what is right and wrong has that aspect of personal loyalty to God. But if you tend to have lots of gods, and you go to this God with this problem, and this God for that problem, sort of like the way we go to doctors, okay? You go to the dentist for a tooth problem, and the eye doctor for if you can't see. All right, if you treat gods that way, then none of them really tells you what's right and wrong. And I read a book about the current upsurge of interest in witchcraft and New Age religion and just designing your own spirituality. And the author was quite in favor of it. Her problem, though, was that she had studied enough religion to notice that there's not much ethical core to all of these new bespoke religions. I didn't know the word bespoke, she taught me. It's when you tailor it to yourself. So that's the thing. When you have a bespoke religion, you tailor it to yourself, God's not telling you what to do in that kind of framework. So Jezebel had Naboth murdered. She sent a letter, apparently back from the capital in Samaria. She sent the official letters out to the elders of Jezreel, 20 miles away. She gave them the plan. I want you to do this, this, and this, and kill Naboth. And the craven intimidated elders carried out her words to a T. And we learn from 2 Kings 9 it was actually worse than you think as you read this. How was it worse? Well, what was the goal? Naboth's vineyard. How do you get Naboth's vineyard? Well, you kill Naboth. Well, that's not enough. People die all the time, as we heard this morning. When Naboth dies, who gets his vineyard? His children. So guess who else got killed? His kids. As it says in 2 Kings 9. When they killed Naboth, we were to understand, and they spell it out later, that that meant killing off his kids, at least his sons, so that now there's no heir. And now the king will come down and take possession. And Jezebel went to tell her husband, that vineyard, it's all yours, there's no owner. And so suddenly he felt better. He rose and he went to take possession. Now, Marxists, who are communists, they say that the point of religion is to manipulate the little people. Right? That's something that the rich people make up to manipulate the little people. And as you look at certain religions, you can see that. With all due respect, when you look at Hinduism, it says that the top class is the top class because they did something better in the previous life. That's why they're Brahmins. Right? And the untouchables deserve not to be touched because they must have done something terrible in the previous life. There's a religion that justifies the powerful and being powerful. And you know, the prosperity gospel starts to move in a similar direction. Are you poor? Well, just visualize being rich.
Visualize it. Think about it all the time and you'll be rich. Implicit message. If you're not rich, it's your fault.
There's a religion that justifies the rich in being rich. But what about the Bible? Well, God sent Elijah and told him what to say. He goes to Ahab, "Have you both killed and taken possession?" Notice no interest in the fine details of, well, you know, Ahab didn't give the orders. Yeah, Ahab's the king, and he's taken the vineyard. He's proven that he is part of the criminal gang. He is responsible. You have killed him, and you have taken possession. And so where the dogs licked up his blood, they're going to lick up your blood. Not very comforting for Ahab. Ahab, once again, is dejected. He spent a lot of time in 1 Kings 20 and 21 dejected. But this time, it's good that he's dejected. This is a good dejection to a certain degree because he goes up on mourning. And so the Lord interestingly says to Elijah, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me, tearing his clothes, dressing in sackcloth, fasting? We won't bring the whole disaster. I will not bring the whole disaster on him until the days of his son." And what do we learn about justice here? One thing we learn about justice is that it can be difficult to do. The elders of Jezreel were in a spot. What were they supposed to do when the bloodthirsty, murderous queen gives them such an order? Well, they should have not carried it out. But that is a lot easier said than done. Justice would have been not to kill an innocent man, but they needed wisdom to figure out how they were going to stick together and stand up against the queen. Are they going to smuggle him out of the country and say, "We can't find the guy"? Or are they going to make a stand? They need some wisdom. Justice continues to require wisdom. Justice also requires courage. Courage that these elders clearly did not have. Courage that Pontius Pilate clearly did not have. And Pilate in particular, he had the Roman army. He could have figured it out. But he didn't have that kind of political courage. And so you better pray. Pray for the Supreme Court, that they would have both wisdom and courage. Pray also for your synod, because we have a whole bunch of communications to synod this year. We have things to judge. And how do we know what is true? It's difficult. Pray that we would have wisdom and courage. You know, justice is often delayed. Ahab gets licked up. That's the next chapter. Jezebel gets licked up, but that's another 10 chapters further on. Justice is often delayed. And so you might say, for certain people, justice is denied. Naboth and his sons, they're dead. That vineyard goes into the possession of the king of Israel. And there's probably nobody from Naboth ever to get it ever again. Denying justice in execution, denying justice in theory, these things often happen. We've learned about justice that it is difficult, that it requires wisdom and courage, that it's often delayed, and as it said, just delayed often is justice denied. But the last thing that we see here is that the Lord loves justice, and he will avenge himself on the wicked. Remember that. If you cringe at the line, "The dogs will lick up your blood," that is deliverance for the righteous and the downtrodden. When the dogs look up at Ahab and at Jezebel, that is the Lord giving justice. And so Ahab and Jezebel and their sons suffered that end. And the Roman Empire, that backed Pontius Pilate, is no more. And as we read last week at the end of the Old Testament, God says, the hearts of the fathers had better be turned to the children. And the hearts of the children better be turned to the fathers. Or I will come and strike the land with a sentence of utter destruction. Understand when you hear that, that is how God works it out so that the meek inherit the earth. So justice is something real. You know it when you suffer an injustice. When you suffer an injustice, then you have no doubt that there is such a thing as right and wrong. You know it if you're honest about your own mind. You know it if you listen to God. So pray this week, your kingdom come. Because praying your kingdom come to God is to say, Lord, come and bring your kingdom in which justice is done. in which the injustice do not ride roughshod, cutting off heads and stoning to death those who were innocent. And pray and thank God for his mercy, that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for our sins. And as we lay hold of him in faith, there is forgiveness for our sins. Praise the Lord that he knows how to bring together both justice and mercy. It's part of the Lord's genius, you might say. Part of the wonder of the cross, that there we have mercy and justice both. And we don't see God choosing one or the other, because he is able to do them both. And pray, as we go into an election week, that God would be merciful to us. That he would give us judges and legislators and governors and so on who would do justice according to their respective roles. Pray for all those who are in office now. Pray for all those who will be elected. And finally, remember that we are to pray for our leaders, whether they are pious or not, wise or not, courageous or not, good or not. We'll close with the words from 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all.